All right, so we're in Deuteronomy 18, and the last couple of chapters has been dealing with the appointment of kings and judges and sort of leaders, and that continues into chapter 18. One of the benefits of preaching with sort of the expository style, which is what I do, where you work your way through the text systematically, is that there's stuff that's in there that you can't avoid. If you'd rather skirt around it, you have to deal with it. And so, today's a bit like that, I guess. And I'll explain why as we get to it. But all right, so Deuteronomy 18 and verse 1. Says, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. And so the Levitical priests were not given an inheritance among the other tribes. Rather, they lived throughout the land because it was their job to be the glue that held the nation together. So remember that we talked about the fact that Israel would come to the place that the Lord chose, which initially was Shiloh and then later on Jerusalem, so that there would be a national cohesion through everybody having to come together in that place at least once a year and to sit under the law and to give of their offerings and so on. But rather than just rely on that single hub, God had set it up so that there were Levites in all of the tribes, in all of the land, and it was their job to be there as reference points for the culture, so that the people understood what it was to be God's people, and that there were sort of the checks and balances that were required there. And so they were the glue that held the nation together. And the Levites were permitted to hold plots of land. They just weren't given an allotment of land like all the other tribes. And the priests were free to move around the nation, including relocating to the place where God is to be worshipped and so on. So unlike the other tribes, had their fixed allotment of land, and that was where they lived. And they could travel and buy other plots of land, but in the year of Jubilee, they had to return to the land that, you know, of their family. The Levites were free to sort of move around. And one of the things that's set up here is that the priests were to be supplied for through the offerings of the people. As it says, this was their due. And likewise, in the church, and this is the bit that I probably wouldn't normally preach on, but I'm forced to preach on it because it's in the text. So likewise in the church, those who preach the gospel are to be supplied by the offerings of the people. So if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. It says, am I too fast? Good to... Gail, I see, has stopped turning pages, so that's my guide that it's where I'm okay to move ahead. Not because you're the slowest, but if I don't give enough time, I'll hear about it later. That's a good thing. I'm not complaining. All right.
I'm your helper.
That's right. A suitable helper. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the labourer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So Paul's talking to Timothy there about the importance of supplying for the needs of those who preach the gospel, because the responsibility falls upon them to maintain cohesion in the church. That those that are given leadership responsibilities, particularly those who preach, are kind of like the Levites were to the nation of Israel. They are to the church, given the responsibility to maintain cohesion in the way people live and so on, in submission to God. And if we desire to have a church that's healthy and flourishing, then we want those that are given that responsibility to be able to flourish in the responsibility that they're given. Okay. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3, Paul says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope that the thresher thresh in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim to you, claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And so there's sort of... no way to kind of dance around it, that if there are those who have the responsibility to preach the gospel, then there's a responsibility on the people to supply for their needs. Now, as Paul said, Paul was saying to the Corinthians, don't I have the same right as those who, the Levites did in the temple? Isn't it my due to receive material benefit from preaching the gospel? Because after all, the gospel is benefiting your life. And so, there ought to be some recompense for that. Muzzling the ox while it's treading out the grain, he's doing the hard work of making the gospel palatable. The ox would be sort of set on a bit large millstone and walk around, and the millstone had crushed the grain, so then the grain was easier to digest, so that people could benefit from having flour to put in their bread. And he's saying, well, isn't that what preachers of the gospel do? They take the gospel and they mill it so that it's easier to digest for you. Now, so Paul said, why should Timothy and I have to be out earning our own income while we're preaching the gospel and you're enjoying all the benefits? But then he also says that he also has the right to choose to do that. Okay. So, I want to make sure we understand what I'm saying here. I'm not asking for more income as the pastor. That's not what I'm asking for. I have the right to go out and earn money so that I'm not a burden on the church or a significant burden. Now, we do receive a stipend and we're very grateful for that. So, you know, I'm within my rights to refuse a greater stipend and go out and earn an income for your benefit. And that's all good. There's no hard feelings there or anything. Don't take it that way. And it's irresponsible of me to let you think that that should be the norm. Okay? So that if there is a time when either the Lord calls me to stop working outside of the church to earn an income, or if there's a time when he calls me back to himself or, you know, somewhere else, not that I'm thinking of anything like that. You can all just... So, yes, like I would normally... I'd rather not preach on this, by the way, because... The challenge is this, that because you've always had pastors that go out and earn their own income, and so don't put a huge burden on you financially as a church to support your pastors, it would be wrong of you as a church to grow up thinking that that should be the way things ought to happen. And so when the next pastors come along, that they're expected to do the same. As a church, it's your responsibility to support those who preach the gospel. It would be remiss of me to not make you aware of that responsibility. The saying goes, you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. Okay? And I'll probably leave it at that. Yes.
It would seem that all the other disciples drew their income from the gospel.
Mm.
But Paul chose,
yep.
He said, we've got the freedom.
Mm.
So just like the Levites had the freedom to move around and go to a different place.
Yep. Yep, that's right. Yep, absolutely.
So that's really where you're coming from.
Mm.
You personally, you and Gail personally, but then that's not the norm.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and we shouldn't... I guess it would be a failure on my part if I left this church with the expectation that that would continue when Gail and I aren't here. Is that okay? So, yeah, whoever the next pastors are, make sure you look after them, is what I'm saying, because if you value the Word of God, you're going to value the people that bring you the Word of God, and you're going to make sure that they're not... make sure that they're not...
Struggling,
yeah. Like they're not left without provision because, yeah. And look, the reality is what's happened in the church, there's been some abuses through the prosperity gospel. There's been some who have taken advantage of some scriptures and used them out of context and then hoarded up wealth for themselves, disregarding what the gospel's about. As always, you know, you get a fly in the ointment, it ruins the ointment. And so when there are pastors who are doing a fantastic job and genuinely, you know, trying to get on, and they're constantly being hassled by the people in the congregation about how much money they're, you know, receiving from the church, it's not a righteous thing. Because, as it says, the Levites... The income they received from their service was their due. It means God expected the Israelites to pay them through the offering system. And so when a church doesn't look after its pastor, they become indebted to God. They're paying a short salary to God because God says it's their due. And God is their inheritance. And because God is their inheritance, whatever God owns belongs to them. So it's their right to be able to partake of the offerings that come in. And we need to carry that responsibility as the church and do it soberly in an appropriate manner. You could probably fall off of that one on either side, either paying too much or too little, but it needs to be a reasonable sort of support as far as the church is able. Now, as Paul said, he didn't want to be a burden. He didn't want to be indebted to anyone. So he preferred to earn his own income as he went, even though it was his right to receive benefit. So we notice that it says that the Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Now, under the new covenant, some of this gets a little bit sort of difficult to tease apart because you all are priests and kings before God. So the role of the priest was to mediate between God and the people. And certainly that's, in some sense, that's what a pastor does, or an elder, they have the responsibility to sort of manage the whole thing. But at the same time, every Christian is a priest because they bring people into connection with God when you're out, sharing the gospel, when you're growing your family, when you're, doing your day-to-day thing. You're introducing God to people and you're introducing people to God. So you're all priests. And so the Lord is your inheritance because you're priests. As it says in Philippians 3 and verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul is saying Christ is his inheritance. That's any benefit from a worldly sense doesn't matter. The benefit he's looking for is to be found in Christ, because that's his inheritance. That's what he longs for. That's what he's looking to. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the church is in this amazing place where our inheritance is Christ. And that's an amazing thing. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise of the inheritance. And we are his inheritance. It kind of works both ways. He died in order to redeem us. And so when we stand before him, when we go to be with him, and stand before the judgment seat, as it were, he's going to welcome us in because we are what he worked for. We're the inheritance he's looking forward to receive. And so there's, great comfort in that. So the Lord is our inheritance as Christians. All right, let's go to verse 9. It says, when you come into the land of Deuteronomy 18. Sorry, we haven't been there for a little bit. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So by establishing judges, kings and priests, God is establishing the authority structures in the community, and all of these roles are to be first and foremost in subjection to the Lord God. And God is not one who will be manipulated or usurped or treated with presumption. And these abominable practices are abominable because that's exactly what they do. So the practice of child sacrifice was done to try and influence the gods, because what's the most important thing to any person is their children. And so they thought, well, if I'm willing to sacrifice my child, then surely the god will do what I want them to do. And so it's the most horrific form of manipulation that you could find. Divination and fortune telling and interpreting omens, again, was trying to squeeze out of God the secrets that he has and try and manipulate him for my benefit. Because if I can know what's coming, then I can position myself to make the most of it. Sorcery and charmers. So here it's talking about trying to manipulate other people and events through ungodly means. And mediums and necromancers and inquirers of the dead. This is where people try to get information from the deceased in order to benefit themselves. And God says all of these things are offensive to him. They're abominable because they all seek to manipulate or to usurp or to treat him with presumption or to manipulate other people and usurp them and treat them with presumption. They all seek direction, blessing and power through ungodly avenues, and these acts are the reasons the Canaanites, which were about to be driven out of the land by the Israelites, they're the reasons that God was driving them out. And so he's saying to the Israelites, don't be like that, because otherwise I'll have to drive you out as well. Now, those practices are still happening today. Child sacrifice is rampant in our nation through abortion, where women are sacrificing children to their financial benefit. So, they're saying, well, I can't afford this baby, so I'm going to put it away. And that's a form of child sacrifice, because you're laying down your progeny on the altar of financial gain. And divination, fortune telling and interpreting omens. You only need to pick up a newspaper, magazine, listen to the radio, or watch the, TV or whatever. There's fortune telling going on all over the place through things for their benefit. And God says that's an abomination. And if we practice those things, God will not be pleased with us, because he wasn't pleased with the Canaanites. It was the reason they were sent out of the land. And he's saying to the Israelites, don't you do that. And he says the same to us. Sorcery and charmers. Again, there's people that are around that will offer their services in those things. Mediums, necromancers, inquirers of the dead. People having seances all over the place trying to inquire of the dead and, pursuing all sorts of paranormal stuff. Halloween? Yeah, well, that's a tricky one, because Halloween is it's connected with a festival in the church. So All Saints Day is the 1st of November. So it's when the church celebrates the saints. And Halloween is a holy evening before All Saints Day, but it's also the kind of considered in the Northern Hemisphere the last day of winter. And so it's the day when everything's the darkest and the bleakest and so on. And so they kind of carry on with all of the sort of, dark forces of the spiritual realm, they believe would, come out and but defeated by All Saints Day. It doesn't make any sense to practice Halloween in the Southern Hemisphere on the 30th of October, because it's not, we're not entering into winter, we're actually coming out of it. And that doesn't, anyway, sorry. Go on, yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Paganism is sort of alive and sadly alive and well. Yeah. Moon dancers. We used to live at Macclesfield, and there was quite an active sort of group that were into sort of Wiccan and that sort of thing, and they would have moon dances, and there's that Burning Man thing in the US, and they're all pagan sort of festivals. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And, I'm going to have to talk about it, aren't I? You'll notice that the Presbyterian Church of Australia has recently issued a statement to say that they are not going to have welcome to country as a part of any of their religious services. And I would say rightly so, because the welcome to country has connections with ancestor worship, which why would you open your worship of God with a statement of worshipping ancestors? It's not a godly thing. And when, the sort of members of the Aboriginal community that we've known well in the past, they would all say that they don't want to do that. They've come out of that and, they don't want to worship Christ. It's every, we're seeped in it. We think we're not, but we are. And so there's significant warnings there for us today, just as God was warning the Israelites. There's stuff that we need to stay away from, because it doesn't honour him. It's not going to do us any benefit then. And in fact, it's probably going to make things worse. Yeah. All right. There's lots of rabbit holes we could go down there. So Let's go to verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire any more lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word the Lord has not spoken? Sorry, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him." So, the context is God's warning them, saying, don't go to these places to get instruction and guidance, because that's abominable. It's offensive to me. He says, I'll give you prophets to speak on my behalf when I've given them something to say. But be careful, because there'll be some who'll come along and speak on my behalf when I've not instructed them. And they're false prophets, and they need to be put to death, because God takes his word very seriously. And that they ought not to be afraid of them. Why would they be afraid of them? Because prophets usually come predicting doom and gloom and destruction. Now, throughout Scripture, we see references to prophets who, it says, they would prophesy what the people wanted to hear. They didn't speak what God had said. Jeremiah talking to Ahab, and Ahab says, I don't want to hear what you've got to say because you only ever tell me bad things. Bring me someone that will tell me what I want to hear. And Jeremiah's got no choice but to deliver the bad news, and he was right. It says, God will raise up a prophet like Moses, because after all, the people can't stand to hear God's voice. They need a mediator. And God said, you're right in recognizing that, because, you know, they need someone to stand between him and them, because we're all sinners after all. And there are many prophets that were raised up through Israel's history to lead and direct the nation on God's behalf. But the one true prophet that they were looking for is Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. If we go to chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we have our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So Christ is the prophet that they were looking for. He was spoken of as Israel were about to enter the promised land, as the one they should look for. Now, if Christ is the Moses that was promised, what does that mean for prophecy in the New Testament? It's probably something we need to explore a little bit. So first of all, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, there are those who are called cessationists who believe that prophecy finished when the New Testament books were completed. And so after the revelation of John, that was the end of prophecy. Ephesians tells us that prophets are required until we all attain the unity of the faith. Now, I can tell you that we're not united in the faith at this time, okay? That's why we have so many denominations, because we can't all agree on what the true faith really is. So, we still need prophets. Just like we still need pastors and teachers. Just like we still need evangelists. And we still need apostles. So I would disagree with cessationists based on Ephesians 4. That we definitely need prophets, because we still need to grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, Paul says, and this is following the chapter on love that everyone knows so well, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And so prophecy is important in the church. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. And so it's pretty clear that the gift of prophecy is important for the church, and it's expected to be operating in the church. That was Paul's expectation throughout his writings, and he's expecting that it will continue right up until the return of Christ, when the bride has been prepared and is ready to be betrothed fully to her husband. Verse 26 of chapter 14, it says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so Paul's addressing orderliness in the church, and he's saying if you have a gift of prophecy, it's under your control, okay? You don't have to bring it at the expense of other people, okay? You're in control of it. It's subject to you. And God is a God of order, not of disorder. And that in the service, that there ought to be two or three prophecies, and that's, you know, not too many more. Now, I wouldn't want us to become legalistic about this. Okay, so I wouldn't want to say, well, that's the third prophecy, so that's it. No one else gets to speak. But what Paul is saying is that when people bring a word of prophecy, it needs to be done in order, that we ought not to be talking over the top of one another. Okay, we ought not to be vying for position. We ought not to be shouting one another down, that it needs to be done in a proper and orderly manner. Similarly with, you know, other gifts operating, that it needs to be done appropriately. Yeah, sure. Yep.
Forcing that word out because we want the word to come out, but we want our voice to be heard, so we need to be mindful of that voice.
Yep. Absolutely. And, you know, there's a whole issue of self-promotion and all that sort of thing that goes on as well. Which is why Paul's talking about love first, and that love is, you know, it's not self-centered, it's not, you know, doesn't, sort of, yeah, all those things. And the gifts need to be operating in that love, in an appropriate way. And then in verse 39, he says, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. He's not saying, because I've said this, you need to shut it down. He's saying, no, I'm not asking you to shut it down. I'm asking you to use it appropriately. Okay? Because we are, after all, the church of God. It's his church. It's his gift that's moving through you. It's not your gift. It's his gift given to you for the benefit of the church, not the benefit of yourself. And so we need to keep all of that in perspective. Yep. Yep.
So that puts the responsibility of the prophet to wait upon God for the right timing.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. For sure. And it also says that the others who hear it should weigh it. So we don't accept prophecy as being from God straight away just because someone's brought a prophecy. That we need to weigh it. We need to consider it against the word of God, because as it says in Deuteronomy, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. God, I know, it's serious, yeah. Because what we see throughout the scripture is that people who have a, let's call it a platform gift, one where you stand up and you say stuff to people, there's a stricter judgment on those people. So scripture says you ought not to presume to be teachers, because there's a stricter judgment for teachers. God holds me accountable for what I say from the pulpit. And that's a heavy weight, which is why you'll often see me wondering, should I say this, shouldn't I say that? And I usually go away, Gail will tell you, I go away from most Sundays feeling chastised by the Holy Spirit, because I just don't feel like I fully expressed everything that he wanted to say in the way that you know. But I know he forgives me. He's gracious. But I don't take it for granted that he's not flippant about that. It's a serious thing. Go on, Tim.
There's also a responsibility on us of hearing by your words.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. And I would expect you to do that. Yeah. Because it holds me accountable. And the elders in the church, the weight is on them to do that also. And it's also on everyone else. Yeah. Because it's your church. It's his church. And you are responsible for maintaining the integrity of his church. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, no, that's right. And as we were talking about before with, you know, paying pastors and stuff, that just because something's been abused doesn't mean that it should be deleted. It means that we recognise that that was an abusive use of something that God has given to be good, and we then need to revisit that and say, well, how do we use it appropriately and carry that responsibility to one another to make sure that it is ministered appropriately. If we go to 1 John chapter 4, it says, verse 1, sorry, I'll give you a bit of time to get there. Hard to find those little letters at the back of the New Testament, isn't it? There. Yep.
Sorry to interrupt. So just to go with that, if we shut the gifts down, that's an indication of what John was saying, that people aren't in submission to each other. Preferring one another, like it says in Philippians.
Yep. Yes.
And focuses all the attention on one person, generally in our modern church,
yep.
Which is out of balance.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. So it's look, you know.
Having the gift of prophecy,
yep.
Which I do have, there's times I don't want to speak out. Because that always worries me.
Yep.
But I know it's what he wants me to do, so I stand accountable. But if anybody thinks I do say anything,
yep,
do come and tell me, because it's not what I want to do.
Yeah, no, that's right. And it's the attitude we need to have with the, for want of a better word, platform gifts, is that we ought to be quick to take correction. Like that's just the most critical thing. That, you know, if you preaching, you know, if someone disagrees with me, I'm happy to hear what you've got to say, you know, and happy to discuss it. You know, we might end up agreeing to disagree. We might, you know, you might be right and I'll apologise and then I'll get up next Sunday and sort of put it out there that I've got it wrong. And, that's got to be our attitude, because the church is not about, it's never about us. It's about Christ. We want to see him magnified, and if that means that we have to be humiliated, then so be it. If our attitude is any other, it's just going to be it's going to cause harm.
The Spirit bears witness within our heart of what things
are
true.
Yep.
So we all have the Spirit of God in us.
Mm-hmm.
So when prophecy comes, it's all in order with what God is doing in him. Since I've been here, is that the Holy Spirit is working through the whole body and not just through one person.
Yep.
And it's all giving witness to what God is doing in each individual ministry. That is ministry. And it brings a delight into your heart because it glorifies God and gives God.
That's right. Yeah. And we also need to recognise that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And just because something witnesses with my heart doesn't mean it's right. I want the wisdom of the body, yeah, because it might just be tickling my ears and telling me what I want to hear. Yeah. Okay, 1 John 4:1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And there's been some really interesting stuff over the last few years where people who have been elevated as prophets in the church for many years have been giving false prophecies, and they have been proven false in a very short period of time. There were a number of prophets who prophesied that Donald Trump would win his second term in the US presidential election. Now, what happens to people who give those sort of prophecies? According to Deuteronomy, they should be put to death, but we don't do that anymore, remember? We talked about that. In the church, there's a different way to deal with things, okay? But at least there should be some discipline put in place. And yet many of them are still continuing in their ministry as if nothing had happened. And they come back and say, "Oh, well, no, you misunderstood what I said," you know. But the words were pretty clear. And so according to the test of Scripture, they prophesied in God's name something God did not speak, because if God had spoken it, it would have come to pass. And so they are therefore false prophets, and we ought not to listen to them. So if you are listening to a ministry and there is a prophecy given and it doesn't come to pass, we ought to turn away from that ministry, because unless there's repentance. If there's repentance, then, you know, that changes things. But we ought to be cautious how we move forward, of course, you know, because that's a responsibility on us. We're called not to follow false prophets. And if we choose to, then it's to our own destruction. 2 Peter, while we're in the little epistles, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So, as it says, these false prophets and false teachers, that they're the reason the truth is blasphemed. And there's, obviously it's the word of God, it's true. You will hear the church mocked because of the statements given by these false prophets and false teachers, who deny Christ, the master that bought them, with their statements. And so we need to take this stuff seriously. Going on to verse 17 of 2 Peter 2, it says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And it's a pretty sober statement to say that the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for such people. This is the New Testament, not the Old Testament, okay? God takes his word seriously, And we ought to do the same. It's not something to be trifled with. It's something that we need to deal with soberly. Now, we see, though, throughout the New Testament that prophecy is a thing. And I just want to, you know, sort of work through some of that. I know time's getting on. I'll try and be quick. It says on the, I better give you the reference first, Acts 21 and verse 8. It says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so we have women prophets in the scriptures, and obviously the gift is operating there because they're known as prophets. And it says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So, prophecy in the New Testament is not just, and as some churches would say, prophecy is proclaiming the things that God has already said. Now, here we've got an instance of prophecy foretelling the future. So God can give prophecy that will foretell specific events of the future. In this case, it was foretelling of Paul's execution, or of his arrest at least. If we go to Acts 16 and verse 16, it says, as we were going along to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So here we have an ungodly spirit prophesying about who these men were. Paul and the others with him, and they cast the spirit out. So we need to be aware that there can be demonic influence in prophecy, and we ought not to stand for it, even though it sounds right. She was declaring, these are men of the Most High God who have brought the way of salvation. They were declaring Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but they weren't from God. They were trying to influence the church so that it could be misled down the track, is what I presume. We've got to be careful. And that's where discernment is important, because obviously Paul discerned what was going on. She was crying out in a loud voice. It was disruptive. It was unruly. That's not the way the Holy Spirit operates. And besides that, he, you know, obviously had a word of knowledge about the situation. Ultimately, Christ is the true judge who judges rightly. He's the true king who rules justly. He's the high priest who mediates between God and man. And he is the true prophet who is the very word of God. And regardless of our role within the church, we need to take that seriously. That all things should be for the benefit of Christ, not seeking our own benefit. All things should be for the building up of the body with the goal of seeing Christ glorified. If things don't head in that direction, if it's glorifying a person or a group of people, or, you know, if it's taking away from who Christ is, then we need to stand against it and do so unapologetically. Because as it says in Revelation 19 and verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If it's not pointing us to Jesus, if it's not glorifying him, then it's on the wrong track. Yeah. All right, well, that's been a long one today, and we've covered a fair bit of ground. Anything you want to talk about after, if you think I'm off, let me know, please. And